I tell you, if you're not already in Revelation chapter 3, go ahead and turn there, please, with me if you would. I have to say that it is really good for us to be together and hear the word of the Lord. And it's not a coincidence that we just so happen to be studying the seventh letter that Jesus wrote to these churches. And this is for us. It's probably the letter that has the most stinging rebuke, but it's for us. These encouragements, these chastisements, these exhortations, even this discipline, it's for us so that we can keep our eyes on Jesus and be about what he's about rather than what we're about. Because isn't it easy to get off track and get to be about our thing, our deal? And so here we are in Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 22. Let's pray, and then we'll get to work. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have this opportunity to study your word. And Lord, I simply pray that you would meet us in the scriptures, that you'd speak to us, that the words would literally come off the page and penetrate our heart, that we would be challenged, that we would be convicted, and Lord, even that we would be comforted as we see how much you love your church. You know what's going on in your church. You know what's going on in individual lives. And I just pray, God, that by your Spirit you'd teach us and that you would work mightily in our midst, in the amazing and mighty name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Amen. So this is the last church that Jesus wrote to in our study through the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These churches that Jesus wrote to actually existed 2,000 years ago, and Jesus wrote to these churches. He cares about these churches. He addresses each one differently. Of two churches, he doesn't have anything negative to say. Of two churches, he doesn't have anything good to say. And this is one of those churches. Now, when we look at these churches, the seven of them, we notice that there's a declining nature in each church. And it really culminates with Laodicea and what we call the apostate church, or maybe you're familiar with the lukewarm church, as we'll get into. And let's just take a look at this. You have Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, Pergamos, the compromising church, Thyatira, the corrupt church, Sardis, the dead church, Philadelphia, the faithful church, and then finally Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Nothing good is said, and apparently there are no remaining believers in this church. Jesus said, if anyone, you know, hears me knocking, I'll come in. Is there anyone home? You know, are there any believers left in there? Would anyone respond to my call to come back to the truth? In some of the other churches, they had embraced false teaching, but there were believers there. In other churches, they were actually promoting or tolerating a false prophet, but there was still a remnant there. Well, here's an entirely apostate church. And being lukewarm ends up becoming a metaphor for being unsaved because Jesus rejects this church entirely. And we'll see that he wants to vomit them out of his mouth. He says, you know, away from me, basically, if this is the direction that you're going to go. And you have to think about it like this. If Jesus is rejecting you, you're not saved. If you're saved, he's not going to reject you. So those two positions are mutually exclusive. So here's this blistering letter to a church that Jesus actually loves. Look at verse 14. We'll read through this. He writes, "And to the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works and that you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's a church that was planted, again, in a pagan city, a city called Laodicea. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was part of a tri-city region consisting of Colossae, Hierapolis, and, of course, Laodicea. It was a banking center. It was extremely prosperous, and it was the wealthiest of the seven cities that we're considering in Revelation here. The ruins and the archaeological digs have revealed many large homes, luxurious homes that would have been astounding in their day, very beautiful. And also beautiful was the black wool that they were famous for that was woven into fine black garments. And so at that time, they had a very special breed of sheep that was bred specifically for its dark wool, and Laodicea was well known for this fashion product, this wool material, and actually they exported it throughout the entire region, and to some degree, they were pioneers of mass production of this material. The city was also very famous for its medical industry, for its ear and eye salve. The pagan worship of Asclepius, the god of healing, was present along with an associated medical school. Now, if you've been with us through this series, that might sound familiar. Does the god Asclepius, the god of healing, sound familiar? Well, it might because it was the same god that was worshipped in Pergamos and had an associated medical school there as well. And like other cities that we've considered, there was great idolatry and paganism that were rampant there. So you could say that this city was representative of a First Interstate Bank, Herberger's, and KRH all together. You know, they were all that. Well, I guess it's not KRH anymore, Logan Health or something like that, right? It's all rolled into one, complete with a pagan bow on top. A commercial center. Goods and products were shipped all throughout the known world. But you'd think that the city had everything going for it. They had a weakness, though, as far as their location, their geographical location, is that they lacked water. They lacked water, and it made it susceptible to attacking armies. And so the Laodiceans were always open for compromise and agreements and negotiations with other cities and areas, lest she be destroyed by having the water supply entirely cut off. And so it was very vulnerable to attack. Their main water supply came from a 6-mile aqueduct from the hot springs of neighboring Hierapolis. And because the water came from hot springs, when it finally arrived at Laodicea, guess what the temperature of their water was? Lukewarm. Now, let me just say that if you've ever been around hot springs where we like to, you know, bathe and check out or whatnot, it feels good to your body, but I can almost guarantee you it does not taste good. You know, many times some of the best hot springs don't really have the greatest smell. Right? Look at verse 14 and the latter part. Here's Jesus' introduction, and he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this particular greeting has references again back to chapter 1, but also reaches back to the Old Testament. Three things here. Jesus introduces himself as the Amen, as the Amen. Now, this Greek word is translated into different English words in the New Testament, depending on how it's used. When it's used at the beginning of a discourse, and Jesus used it in this way, it's translated in your English Bible as, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly. And that means pay attention because of the truth that is about to be spoken. It's also translated as amen at the end of a discourse to mean so be it, or let the truth that was spoken be so. That's why most often when we pray, we end that prayer with amen. And hopefully we're praying in the will of God and we're praying biblically. In Isaiah 65:16, God refers to himself as the God of truth. And here in this passage, amen is used in the sense of truth that is about to be spoken. Jesus is the truth. Amen is linked with truth. And here Jesus uses it as a title to him, for himself, to a church that wasn't being true. He says, I'm the truth. I am the amen. I am the so be it. I'm the one who is the truth. I'm the one who said it is finished. I completed the truth about salvation for your souls. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all of the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him are amen, because he is the truth. So that's how he's introducing himself to the Laodicean church. And he also says that he's the faithful and true witness. I think this is absolutely important and apropos, because would you not agree that Jesus is the entire embodiment of faithfulness and truth? Absolutely. He's the picture of what it means to be faithful unto God. He's the personification of truth. In Revelation 19, Jesus is called faithful and true. In Revelation 21 and 22, the words spoken by God are called faithful and true. In Proverbs 14:25, we read, a true witness delivers souls. In Proverbs 14:5, a faithful witness does not lie. And John calls Jesus the faithful witness in Revelation 1:5. Let's just say that Jesus is true. When it comes to representing God, when it comes to speaking on God's behalf, and when it comes to carrying out God's redemptive plan. There's no other true witness and faithful witness or faithful ambassador than Jesus. He's the embodiment of the perfect ambassador come from heaven to this earth to represent God. And then Jesus introduces himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now let me say that this does not mean that Jesus was created or even the first of God's created beings. The Greek word for beginning, arche, means first in preeminence. And it's very similar to that term firstborn, where Jesus is considered the firstborn of God, but he's not the firstborn of God as, you know, some people would think, well, he was created. No, it means preeminence. It speaks to the source and origin and first cause, this Greek word arche. Jesus is the priority and the preeminence of God's creation because he's the originator of it. He's actually the creator of it. John 1:3, when John was speaking of Jesus, he said, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. And this greeting was very important for Laodicea, and we're going to find and we see that it's laced with deity. It's laced already with foundational truth. And why do you think that is? Well, it's because the Laodiceans were struggling with who Jesus is and foundational truth. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, which was one of those neighboring towns I mentioned, he told Colossae directly to make sure that the letter to Colossae was read to the church in Laodicea only 10 miles away. And do you remember what the major theme of Colossians was all about? The deity and the supremacy of Christ. So isn't that interesting that Paul writes such a letter to Colossae? He says, you guys make sure that you send this on to the Laodiceans, because it would only be a few decades later that Jesus would write this letter to the Laodiceans. Paul says in chapter 2 of Colossians that he was concerned what was going on there in his absence. Evidently, there was some kind of philosophy and tradition being spread that Jesus was not God, or that he was simply a created being. And that's why Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, in him, in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you want to know what God is all about, look to Jesus. These Christians were being defrauded by false doctrine and commandments of men. And listen to what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or the preeminent one over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." You get the point of what Paul wants the Colossian and the Laodicean church to understand. That's pretty powerful. You can say that Jesus is the first cause. He's the originator of everything. And this false doctrine of really the reduction of who Jesus is permeated this tri-city area, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And tragically, it had crept into these churches, in particular Laodicea, where Christ was no longer preeminent or present for that matter, as we will see. Now, I have to add that when we consider cults of our day, cults have a common theme. Do you know what that common theme is? The denial of the deity of Jesus, the reduction of who Jesus is and what we understand Jesus to be biblically, a denial that Jesus is God in the flesh, a denial that he's God, a denial that he's the Son of God. That's a very simple litmus test to understand that you're dealing with a cult, is when they reduce Jesus below who he is. Any reduction in the deity of Christ is not true doctrine. So look down at verse 15. Here's what Jesus says to this church. He says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Wow. Jesus knows the status of his churches. He knows what's going on here. He knows all. He's omniscient, and we can't hide anything from him. Oh, we can hide our works from men, but we'll never conceal them from Jesus. A commentator named John Butler, he said this, "Sinners will be condemned by God for their evil, even if they concealed it from men. The righteous will be honored for their faithfulness, even if they were obscure and unknown to men." And so Jesus says, "I know your works. I know exactly what's going on in that church." And for us, this should be something that purifies us, that causes us to greater works of righteousness and greater righteousness in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we read those words, when Jesus says, "I know your works, I know what's going on," if there's sin in our lives, that should provoke us to repentance, that we would find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says, I know your works, and you guys are lukewarm. You're not hot, and you're not cold. And his listeners would have understood this immediately because of the lukewarm water that they drank every single day. It was disgusting. They couldn't be called cold. They couldn't be called hot. And Jesus says, because of your spiritual condition, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And this lukewarmness is a picture of indifference and compromise. This is bad news. I think it's bad news when Jesus says to one of his churches, "I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Now, before you think that he's totally rejected this church, he gives this church a path forward, and he's going to call them to repent. But to vomit means to throw up and spew forth. It represents disgust. It represents total rejection, just like when your body says, "I don't want food in my stomach anymore." Boom. You've got a situation. And I think we've all been there, sadly. It's not fun. And Jesus is telling this church that there is a serious problem where they had just enough Jesus to satisfy a craving for religion, but there wasn't enough Jesus to secure their souls unto salvation. This church pictures empty religion, faith that is in name only. And they were deceived into thinking that they had enough Jesus. And sometimes that's a harder person to witness to or connect with spiritually, because they have just enough Jesus to think that they're saved, even though they may not be, rather than the sinner who actually knows that they're not saved. And this was true in Jesus's day, where tax collectors and harlots were more open to Jesus than the religious leaders of the day. Where of all people, it should have been the religious leaders, the really smart ones that knew the law of Moses and knew the scriptures, that should have been heralding Jesus and pointing people to Jesus and saying, the Messiah is here. But they saw Jesus as a threat. This church pictures uselessness. On a hot day, maybe you're working outside, working to keep up with your grass that's growing at breakneck speed. Cold water is awfully refreshing, isn't it? Or on a cold day, having some kind of hot drink, like coffee or hot cocoa, but a lukewarm drink is not really that refreshing. And so, for this church, if you attended it, you might sing hymns, familiar songs, such as, "A comfy mattress is our God," or, "My hope is built on nothing much." How about this classic, "Amazing Grace, how interesting is the sound." Or, "Be Thou My Hobby." Or, "I Surrender Some." Or how about this old one, sit up for Jesus." And then there, of course, is probably their favorite, "Take My Life and Let Me Be." So here we have this church that's repulsive to Jesus. He says, if you continue down this path, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And the next verse shows us why. He says, here's the reason. Because you say, well, I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I don't need anything. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor, blind, and naked. And so in their own self-assessment, they thought they were pretty rich. They had it all together. They thought they were rich, wealthy, and had no need. Did you notice three times over they're proclaiming their self-sufficiency? And yet Jesus tells them otherwise. His assessment is quite opposite. It's like an x-ray. He says, I know exactly what's going on inside of you. You're really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus sees the truth in such a different way than how they saw themselves. This church just said that they were rich and wealthy and they had no needs, but then Jesus actually tells them how they truly are. Wretched. It was a wretched situation because it is wretched to not know that you're deceived. If you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived, and that's a wretched situation. They were miserable because they were looking for satisfaction in things that would only cause death. They were poor in that they lacked spiritual riches. They were blind in that they had no spiritual perception. And naked in that they did not possess the righteousness of Christ. They thought that they could stand before God. They thought that they could have a relationship with God based on their own works, their wealth, and their wardrobe. But they were found wanting. This church put their trust in riches and luxury and physical health. This church was proud, just like the city as a whole. When you think about the names in the Bible, whether it be place names of cities and areas, or even names that are given to Bible people, a lot of times, and I think most often, names are super significant. Well, here, just consider the name Laodicea. It's a two words that are put together. It's a compound word, and it literally means justice or rule of the people. Rule of the people. They're going to have it their way. It was majority rule. Whatever was popular at the time in society and in the town and in their area, that's what they were going to roll with. Hey, did you hear what the city's doing now? Okay, let's roll with that. Did you hear what the first church of the latest and greatest down the street is doing? Okay, well, let's do that. But it was a congregationally ruled church. It was ruled by men instead of God. It was congregationally run rather than by a servant shepherd and by elders, as we see in the scriptures. When you look to the Old Testament and you see the times that Israel decided to do things, you know, on their own and said, this is what we're demanding, this is what we want as a nation, it did not go well for them, ever. They had this attitude of being able to do all things, not in Christ, but in community. We're strong in community. It's all about consensus. Whatever the community wants to do, that's how we're going to roll. We see that in our day. The commentator William Barclay speaks to this attitude in Laodicea, this can-do attitude. Listen, the church didn't only have this attitude, the whole city had this attitude. Check this out. He wrote, after an earthquake devastated the region around AD 60 to 66, Laodicea refused Roman imperial help to rebuild the city, successfully relying on their own resources. They didn't need outside help, they didn't ask for it, and they didn't want it. Quote, Laodicea was too rich to accept help from anyone. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. Wow, that was from a Roman historian. He said she did it all her own. She rose from the ashes and rebuilt herself. She didn't want any help. And that was the attitude of the church as well. And so with the imagery that Jesus uses, the Laodiceans are being chastised for their self-sufficiency, for their deception, and for their pride. And here Jesus tells them what to do in the next verse. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And so because the Laodiceans were merchants, guess what? He adapts his language so that they'll receive it, so that they'll hear. He's using his exquisite and heavenly language skills to be able to penetrate the hardness of their heart. He says, okay, I'm going to try to talk in a way and in a realm that you're going to understand. Let's talk, you know, with terms that you might be able to relate to. And when Jesus says, buy from me, it's not that they could actually purchase something from Jesus, but they were to expend energy in receiving from Jesus. He says, you've got your focus all wrong. It's not about your works. It's about what I've done for you already, and it's about me and what I'm providing for you. Work at those spiritual things. And in a similar fashion, in John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29, the people asked this great question after Jesus was teaching them, and they said, Lord, what shall we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answers, and he says, this is the work of God. Notice singular. Here's the one thing that I want you to do. Here's the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. Do you really want to work at something? Work at trusting in Jesus. Work at trusting in the one whom God has sent. They needed to start considering Jesus and focus on him rather than their opulence. In Isaiah 55, when God says to the spiritually thirsty and hungry to come and buy things to eat and drink, the people were not to go to the nearest grocery store and fill a cart. He's using metaphors to communicate. He's explaining in figurative language that buying is equivalent to listening carefully to him, or bending your ear, or inclining your ear and saying, Lord, I'm interested in what you have to say, and leaning forward spiritually, so to speak. And Jesus says, listen to me, and your souls will live and be delighted. In Revelation 3:18, Jesus speaks of three areas that needed touch. If you're taking notes, three areas. One, regarding riches. He says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is he talking about? He's talking about true riches, riches that will not rust or grow old or moths will corrupt. He's talking about spiritual riches. The Bible speaks of God's word as gold. Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Psalm 119, 72 and 127, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. And my friends, God's word is better than physical gold in any economy. You know, you hear people on the radio or TV or, you know, these publications, buy gold, buy silver, it's the next thing. You know what? It's all going to burn. Well, it'll melt first, then it'll burn with a fervent heat, you know. Invest in this, invest in that, invest in crypto, whatever. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. And Jesus is saying that if a person expends energy hearing from God and his word, that he or she will receive and be rewarded with true riches. Instead of physical wealth, they're to value spiritual wealth. He also speaks, number two, of their raiment, their clothing. It's not just about the riches, but about raiment. And he says, buy white garments that you may be clothed. Now, we spoke of this before where Scripture speaks of garments as the garments of salvation and that we're clothed with salvation, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61:10, it says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What a beautiful picture of receiving something from Jesus regarding our spiritual salvation. I mean, the clothes that we're wearing right now, we didn't come up with them. You know, you may have fashioned an article of your clothing, but really, for the most of us, we went out and bought clothing, and it's something that's outside of us, right? So too it is with salvation. It's outside of us. And even from this Old Testament verse in Isaiah, it's talking about being joyful in the fact that there's spiritual clothing that was given to his people who looked to him. It's outside of themselves. Salvation, all along, all throughout the Bible, it's something that we receive from God. We don't earn it in any way. Being clothed speaks of the redemption and salvation in our lives. Concerning this church being naked, I can't help but think of that amazing passage in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 1 through 14. You might write that down and look at that later. But in that passage, it's a stark picture of Israel's plight and God's redeeming grace and compassion. If you've never read those beginning verses of Ezekiel chapter 16, it is a great picture of our spiritual condition before we were rescued by Christ. It's the most amazing story where he saves us, and it's a rags-to-riches story, really. And I think that for the most part, I think we all love a good rags-to-riches story, don't we? And these Laodiceans, what were they all about regarding their clothing? Do you remember what they were famous for? Black wool clothing. Black wool clothing. And instead of black wool, they were to have white raiments, white linen raiments that spoke of salvation, right? What a contrast. Some people, even today, maybe here in this church, need to be covered in the garment of salvation and the righteousness of Christ. Now, I have to say, that's a metaphorical mouthful, right? But that simply means coming to God based on what Jesus did on the cross. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins, and he rose from the grave, proving that he has full authority over life and death. It's coming to Jesus, and the Bible says that Jesus will by no means cast out those who come to him. That's the gospel. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave so that we could be forgiven and saved and destined to heaven. Now, even as Pastor Stacy prayed earlier, there are so many more benefits to salvation. I mean, they're endless. You know, the psalmist said, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? Man, you start counting them off, and you know what he wants? He just wants you. He just wants your heart. He wants to fellowship with you. So, if you and I are clothed in the garments of salvation and the righteousness of Christ, then our actions should show it. It should be something that is seen in our lives where your actions and my actions actually prove to the world what kind of spiritual clothing we're wearing. Number three, the remedy. The Laodiceans were known for their eye salve, but they were blind spiritually. Isn't that interesting? They were famous for this special kind of eye ointment that was able to help people with certain ocular conditions. And yet Jesus says, you know what? You're spiritually blind and you guys need some spiritual eye salve. You need discernment. And they were lacking it. And that comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, where we understand wisdom and spiritual perception. My friends, it doesn't come from reading a secular book or listening to people say, well, you know what I think? How about what God says? How about how the Spirit will direct us and reveal to us? He gives us spiritual perception. And I think maybe if you've walked with the Lord for any given time, have you ever maybe had that conversation in your head? Lord Jesus, what do you think about this? Could you help me understand this? Or could you give me, you know, the answer? What should I do here? And then maybe you're impressed upon your heart, or maybe you feel confident in an answer to your kids or your spouse or somebody that you work with that you weren't confident before. And then you realized in hindsight going, that was the Lord. That's spiritual discernment. Or how about the book after book after book in the Bible that gives us so much wisdom? How many problems can be solved in our lives or avoided if we just look at the manual? You just look at the book. Many people are blinded by material assets. They have become a liability for many because they're actually owned by them. Their own possessions have possessed them. And to a certain degree, I believe that this was the case in this very, very wealthy city. And so this church was wretched, and Jesus tells them how not to be deceived. They were miserable, but he tells them how they could have no more shame. They were poor, and Jesus tells them about true riches. They were blind. He tells them about eye salve and the need to discern spiritual truth. And then they were naked spiritually. And they needed white garments to wear and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he tells them, he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. This is amazing to me. This letter would have been very hard to swallow for sure. And upon reading it, just a cursory look or consideration, you might be tempted to think that somehow Jesus didn't love this church anymore. I mean, that was stinging what we read in verse 17 and even verse 16, where he says, I'm going to throw you up. You guys are disgusting. Wow. But you know what? He actually loves this church. He loves this church enough to write a letter to her. And it's in a terrible condition. But the truth is that if Jesus didn't love this church, he would not have written a letter. He would have let the church die. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have told them how to correct the error or give them an opportunity to repent. He would not have given them a promise even to the overcomer. In this verse, again, John Butler points out three remarkable things about chastisement. And we don't like chastisement. We don't like discipline. But you know what? It's good. It's for our benefit. One, he points out the passion in chastisement. Jesus, in the midst of chastening this church, he's communicating his love for this church. And he tells them so. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, I know it's hard, but I'm still your friend, and I've not abandoned you. And number two, the process in chastisement. For you and me, because we're loved by the Lord, he will rebuke and chasten us. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I wish you would love me a little less. Well, the point is he loves you so much, he doesn't want to let you get away with sin. That's a good thing. He doesn't want you to be sinning and have you think that that's okay with God when he said clearly, that thing that you're doing, that thing that you're toying with, that's not okay. And so he'll rebuke us. He'll chasten us. He brings our faults to light. And like Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, chastening is not pleasurable in the moment, but in the end, it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. No chastening is pleasurable in the moment, but you know what? God's got a purpose. He's got a plan. He's got a spiritual plan and a track for us to run on. And so, my friends, that tells us that it's not just about behavior modification. It's about transformation inside of us. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. To chasten carries with it that idea of training and correcting. And God wants to change the inside in our nature and our heart so that we can bear good fruit. And then finally, the prompting in chastisement. He prompts them to respond. And when we look at chastisement, it should bring us to a point of not just conviction, but of repentance. Ultimately, God wants us to change directions, to turn from our sin and to turn from Him. And ultimately, He wants us to change our thinking too, which is another meaning, or it's possibly even the core meaning of the actual word repent. It means to change your thinking and stop thinking like you're thinking, because your thinking got you into trouble, and start thinking like God and call sin for what it is. And actually admit that the remedy that God gives is the only direction for you to go. Repentance is central in the mission of Jesus. In Luke 5:32, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but to sinners to repentance." Repentance is something God delights in. Luke 15:7. "I say to you that likewise there will be many or more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." What an encouragement. What an encouragement that when we repent of our sin and we change our thinking and we agree with God and we say, "Yes, God, this is sin, and I'm confessing it and I'm asking for your forgiveness," that we're exhorted that there is joy in heaven. More joy than the righteous person who says, "I'm obedient," or "I've not done anything wrong." You know, sometimes, you know, for those of you who have kids or you remember that younger child age, when you're addressing an issue with one of your children and you're chastising them, you're helping them understand that what they're doing is not appropriate or whatever, and then the younger kids are looking at it going, I'm being obedient, I'm not doing that thing. You know, they want to tell you that. And we read in the scriptures here that there's more joy in heaven about the person who just turns from sin and changes their thinking and comes to the Lord than the person who doesn't need to do that. God loves it when we abandon sin and wrong thinking and turn to Him. Repentance is something that we're also commissioned to preach. Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus says, "And that repentance and the remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is what He taught the disciples. And for people who would say that there's no, you know, room for repentance in the gospel message or in preaching or in the Great Commission, they're wrong. They're wrong. God still is calling people to repent. And I love that all three references came from Dr. Luke. And he's quite interested in spiritual cardiology, wouldn't you say? He's interested in the heart condition. And Jesus calls this church to repent. And notice that it wasn't just a mild repentance or a lukewarm repentance. He says, "Be zealous and repent." Repent zealously. And what's interesting about the word zealous is the word zealous is actually related to the word hot used in verses 15 and 16. He goes, "I don't want you to be lukewarm. I want you to be hot about repentance. Be all about that." Proverbs 23:17 says that we should be zealous in reverence for the Lord all day long. And so here he's calling this church to leave spiritual bankruptcy and come to Him to find true spiritual riches. Verse 20, he says something interesting. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, we've heard this verse evangelistically, I think, for some time, right? Where Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and if you will open that door to your heart and let Jesus in, He will come in and He will fellowship with you and He will forgive you of your sins. And that is an application. But my friends, that's not the primary interpretation and understanding of this verse. He's writing a letter to the church. And is Jesus inside the church or outside the church? He's outside the church. What a terrible place for Jesus to be. Outside the church, knocking. "Is anyone home? The lights are on, but nobody's home. Is there anybody in there who will open the door of the church?" You want a message about opening the church up? Right here, Jesus, I mean, sadly, there are churches right now where Jesus is knocking on the door and saying, is there anybody in there that will open up this door and let me in? And then let the people in after that. If Philadelphia was the church of the open door, remember Jesus says, I'm setting before you an open door of evangelism, then Laodicea is the first church of the closed door. And how sad that is, where they say, you know what, we don't want Jesus here. That's horrific. Now, once we understand the primary interpretation of this text, of this verse, then we can see that, yes, there is an application to use this verse evangelistically, because you can say that Jesus has to come into your heart, which the Old Testament writers and New Testament writers, they all saw the heart as being the innermost part of your being, who you are. And you have to let Jesus in. You have to let him in. Richard Trench commented, he said this, he says, every man is lord of the house of his own heart. It's his fortress. He must open the gates of it. He has the mournful prerogative and privilege of refusing to be open, but if he refuses, he is blindly at strife with his own blessedness, a miserable conqueror. Henry Morris went on to say, the occupant must open the door. That is, he must repent of his pride and self-sufficiency, his human wisdom and cowardly neutrality. And so, yes, regarding salvation, there has to be an opening to Jesus and say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I look to you as my Savior, no longer to my own works. When the invitation of salvation is presented, we have to understand that it is open to all, it's a gift to all, but it's only effective for the one who receives that offer from Jesus. It goes out to everyone, but it's only effective for the one who opens their life and their heart to Jesus and believes in him. And then Jesus promises that if anyone opens to him, that he would come in with them and dine with him. He would come into him. My friends, this speaks of salvation. John 6:56 clearly states that if we're partakers of his sacrifice, that means that if we accept his payment for sin on the cross, that he died in our place, and we accept his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins, that he will abide with us and we with him, that we'll dwell with him. And to dine speaks of intimacy, and it speaks of fellowship. My friends, Jesus didn't just save us to get us to heaven. He saved us because he wanted fellowship with us. And that's very, very special. You know, at this time and even to this day, in the Middle Eastern culture, dining with people is a very special occasion. And in the days that Jesus walked the earth, the Jews had this idea of how special it was that when you ate with someone, when you dined with someone, when you shared a pot of stew or broke bread, that as that bread was broken and it was going into your mouth and your body and that other person's mouth and into that other person's body, and those, you know, bread molecules or whatever were being broken down, that it was being part of you, that one piece of bread, and that there was this communion. They thought about this in a very rich and deep way. And that's why the Jewish leadership got so sideways and hot under the collar when Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, because of that very notion in the Middle East, that communion. And wouldn't you agree that even in our day, maybe not to such a degree, that there's something special about sharing a meal with someone? Hey, let's break bread together. Let's get our families together. Let's have lunch, or let's just connect over a cup of coffee. There's something special about that. And that's why we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's exciting. It's going to be great. And so Jesus doesn't want to just save us. He wants to have fellowship with us. This principle is all throughout Scripture, from God visiting Abraham and dining with him, to Jesus eating with sinners, and then us looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And even Jesus saying to the disciples, I'm not going to partake of this cup and of this meal until I partake of it with you in the kingdom of God. He's looking forward to it, Christian. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's really a glorious thing that this church is offered a great reward for overcoming. They don't have to settle for being lukewarm. And really, no person has to settle for being lukewarm. And I think he would say to us, to our church, if there's any hint of lukewarmness in your life, you don't have to exist there. Jesus is saying, be hot for me, be passionate about me, not lukewarm for me, which is what happens when that heat gets diluted by the things of this world. Jesus is our example in overcoming. He showed us the way. He overcame suffering and redemption and tribulation and temptation and trial. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame. My friends, like with all the churches, Jesus expects his believers to be overcomers. His bride is made up of overcomers. We overcome by his grace and the power of the Spirit. John said in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In Revelation, we find that the overcomers are the ones that overcame by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome. If you're a true believer, if you're born again, Jesus sees you as an overcomer. He expects you to overcome. If you're born again, you're an overcomer. If you're an overcomer, you're born again. That's just what Jesus tells us. And listen to this. This is important. Please take this away today. Victory is not found in our feeble attempts at taking ground or winning battles, but in the object of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where true victory is found. It's all about Jesus, who he is, and what he's already done for us, and we walk in his footsteps. And furthermore, all of the promises that Jesus gave to the overcomers in these letters are promises that he gives to believers who are saved, you know, generally. So these aren't a special set of blessings for the overcomers. These are the same promises that someone who is saved would receive. In other words, it would be very strange to think that only some believers accompany these promises or receive these promises that accompany salvation, like being clothed in white, not being hurt by the second death, or eating of the tree of life. You're an overcomer. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice, he's writing to a church, but he says, listen to what the Spirit of God is speaking to the churches. All of these letters were to be read in all of the churches, and they're being read here in our church in 2021. And we need to hear, and we need to listen, and we need to say, Jesus, what are you teaching me from this passage of Scripture? What do I need to apply? What do I need to lock onto? What do I need to repent of? And Jesus writes us this letter to encourage and convict and challenge us. And he wants us to be living for him in these last days. And oh, my friends, it's not just that we're living in the last days, but I believe that we're living in the last of the last days. I believe that we're in overtime. When you start looking at what's going on, and, you know, especially with Israel, what's happening there, and people in our own government, our own representatives are calling for Israel to be called for war crimes. And you have nations like Turkey talking with Russia, saying things like, we think that Israel needs to be taught a lesson. Are you kidding me? Oh my goodness. We need to be living for the Lord. And we need to guard ourselves from becoming lukewarm because of wealth or luxury or a wrong view of Christ or going the way of the world or the way of society. Look, just because a big group of people say, hey, we think this is right, that doesn't mean it's right. What God's word says is true, is what is true. When he said it, before he said it, and forever, it's not going to change. And we need to get riled up more about Jesus and spiritual things than we do with sports and hobbies and politics. And I tell you what, do we not live in a day where it's easy to get riled up over politics? Everything is political, but may we have the word of the Lord to be able to fit that into a conversation, because the word of God and his kingdom, that's the true politic, period. There's a kingdom coming where Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years from the throne of David in Jerusalem. It's going to be great. And then there's going to be a new heavens, and there's going to be a new earth. And everything that we see and everything that's around us, as beautiful and as glorious as the stars in the heavens are and the aurora borealis and the Milky Way and all these things that we see in the heavenlies, it's all going to burn. And then for the ages to come, God's going to show us the riches and glory of his grace. For the Christian, it's all good news from here. You know, really, I mean, it can get a little worse, but really, this is the worst that the Christian will ever face, because we look forward to heaven. And my friends, we have the triune God dwelling with us, the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and we have God the Father taking up residence in our heart. Isn't that wonderful? It's so amazing. This is the most hell that the Christian will ever experience. But then for the non-Christian, this is the most heaven that they'll ever experience. May God help us to lay up treasures in heaven rather than earthly goods that are really wood, hay, and stubble. I tell you, judgment's coming to this earth. But Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 that judgment begins with the house of God. And there needs to be these type of evaluations when we're confronted with not just the words of God, but with the words of Jesus. Did you notice in your Bible that these words are in red? They're important. They're important. And I would just say this in closing, and this will be my closing. It won't be the first of three. We were just at the pastors' conference on the East Coast, and a couple of the pastors, which we love, and they were such amazing messages, a couple of them had three or four closings. And it was great, because that's why we were there. But in closing, I just want to say that if you've not committed your life to Christ, now is the time. Now is the time. Or maybe you're thinking that you're saved because of your good works, your good looks, your good luck, whatever. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. And Jesus is standing with arms open wide, and he says, I died on the cross for you. Come to me so that you can find forgiveness and you can have a future and a hope in heaven. And there's so much more than that, but that's the key thing that Jesus secured for us at the cross. And to settle that eternal issue today, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. That's the most important thing. And so Jesus, I come before you humbly, Lord, and just asking that your Holy Spirit would be working in all of our hearts, especially in those that may not have committed their life to Christ, to you, Jesus. Lord, you love it, and there's joy in heaven when someone repents of their sin and comes to you. And so, Lord, I just pray for anyone who's not fully committed to you and has not accepted you as their Lord and as their Savior to find forgiveness of sins and to find a future and hope in heaven. Lord, that they would trust in you now, that they would confess that you died on the cross for them and that you rose from the grave proving who you said you were, and that you have full authority over life and death. I pray, God, that you would do that work in their lives. And Lord, for us, I just pray that there would not be a hint of lukewarmness in our life, but that we would be passionate about you in these last days. We love you so much, Lord Jesus. We're thankful to be here, to live in the great state of Montana, and to be citizens of the United States of America. We're thankful for the men and the women who have given the ultimate price, paid the ultimate price for our freedoms, Lord, from the founding of our country even until now. Lord, men and women who place themselves in danger to protect our Constitution and what it means, what it says. And so, Lord, be with those who have suffered from the loss of a daughter or of a son or a wife or a husband, Lord, with them giving their lives for the sake of the country. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you that in Christ we're citizens of heaven, And Lord, I tell you, Lord, we just are so blessed by that, that you've given us salvation and that you've allowed us to be people of an eternal community, the kingdom of God. And we pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.